Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would attend the preaching and hearing of Your Word, that we may not be like Satan, like Peter, and be acting and described as Satan because we've set our mind on the things of man. Rather, grant us the grace to put our mind on the things of heaven. And grant us to know by faith that Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. And He is building His church, including this one, and that we would all the more seek to submit our minds and hearts individually and collectively to the mind of Christ, that we might know the provision of His power in our midst. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In the last about 24 hours, I've worked on three different sermons. And the last two were meant to cover the same thing. And I'm excited, and I will say more about this during our fellowship meal when we do announcements. But I'm very excited about where we are in this particular moment in the life of Community Baptist Church. For some decade and a half, we have been engaged in a process that we call reforming the church. And the church will never get to a place where we no longer need to reform. There's a sense in which you could say there are no reformed churches if you mean that there are pure churches. Even our own confession, and those of you who are in Sunday school heard Brother Michael share this. Our own confession says in chapter 26 in the third paragraph, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And so as long as Christ remains in heaven and has not returned for His church, as long as the congregations meet upon the face of the earth, we are to be about the work of bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And in the next month, we will have opportunity to consider Brother Michael Beatty and his wife as for members, and also Michael as one of the elders of our congregation. And we'll say more about that during lunch. But it's important that we understand that even as we do that, how we want to do that and why we need to do that itself is a subject of reformation. And doing things in manners that we haven't always done them or haven't always done them consistently. And this morning I want to talk about that under the rubrics of the power and authority of Christ. Because any church that is worth anything is a church that, to whatever degree it is able at any moment, submits itself to the mind of Christ. Sin always causes us to drift from God. It's as old as Adam and Eve, isn't it? I mean, how difficult were the directions that God gave? Eat freely of those trees. Don't eat of that one. Anything confusing there? And after you've eaten, subdue the earth, care for the garden, and be fruitful and multiply. Pretty simple directions. And though we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they rebelled, clearly they did. And clearly all of mankind did after him that led to the destruction of the earth and all upon it in the flood that we know as the flood of Noah. We know the history of Israel is repeatedly one of falling away from the will of the Lord. And even the writer of the book of Hebrews starts in chapter 2 says that we must pay much closer attention to the things that have been said lest we drift away. And then records something of the drifting of Israel. And as I've used as an illustration before, we by nature are like little boats, rowboats, over at the lake, up against the dock. If you don't tie that little boat to the dock, what happens to the boat? Well, nothing. The boat stays there, but the dock seems to drift away. No, it's the other way around, isn't it? The dock, which is fixed, doesn't move. But in a very short period of time, your boat's out in the middle of the lake. There's probably no finer picture of your heart and my heart and the mind and heart of any congregation than that little boat not tied to the dock. Left to ourselves, we will always end up in the middle of the lake. And that's one of the great things about the study of history. Quoting from Titus Livy, the great Roman historian, he says, "The study of history is the best medicine for a sick mind. For in history we have a record of the infinite variety of human experience plainly set out for all to see. And in the record you can find for yourselves and your country both examples and warnings, fine things to take as models, base things, rotten, though they through and through, to be avoided." He'd later say that this is, above all, makes history useful and desirable. It unfolds before our eyes a glorious record of exemplary actions. And having Michael Beatty here, Michael is a bit of a bibliophile. That means he's a lover of books, as is his wife. You know, and I can see that we're going to need to seriously redo the budget to expand the book allowance amongst the elders by about 100-fold if Michael hangs around very long. He keeps showing me another book. You got to read this book. Got to read that book. And of late, I've been reading, at the guidance and encouragement of Michael, Thomas Cotton. Some of you might know that name. He was an English Puritan who eventually flees to America and becomes a significant pastor in Boston. And when you read our confession, the men who wrote our confession were reading people. When I built my library, I build my library primarily upon not the people who I like to read, but the people who I like to read, who are they reading? That's why I've told you on many occasions the best part of any book is the footnotes. Find who the people you respect, who are they reading, and read those people. And if you can, read the people those people are reading. Because we are in a conversation. We are, as I've said on other occasions, we are in a river. And what goes into the river upstream always affects what's in the river downstream. Could be for better or for worse. And we are part of that stream. I have not said it in a long time, but I used to remind you, we are not a pond. We are part of a river. And the river can be looked at and considered from a variety of ways. It can be viewed as from redemptive history. Jesus is building His church and history is moving to a determined end where all things in heaven and earth are summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ. We already know the end. What's interesting is how do we get from here to there? I remember when my wife and I were moving from Dayton, Ohio to Santa Cruz, California. We got in the car. All the things all packed up. The truck is left with our stuff and we're ready to drive. She says, "You have a map." I said, "No, I don't have a map. What do you need a map for? We're just going west until you hit the ocean and then turn left to Santa Cruz." Pretty clear to me. Well, there's whenever my wife and I are in the car together, there's a map. which has been proven to be helpful. Sometimes. And so redemptive history, this river we're in, can be viewed as redemptive history. Or the river we're in can be used as just history. Maybe world history. And that's where guys like Livy become interesting to read. And many others. And many of their the reformers were schooled in the great classic literatures of Greek and Roman philosophies and histories and just basic literature. And the very first book that Calvin would ever write was a book on commentary on Seneca, and primarily on his vocabulary. One of those big books that would be ranked at maybe at the 1 millionth level on Amazon. Not a big page turner. But they were students. But in reading John Cotton and some other people that recently, I've gained a whole new appreciation for 16th and 17th century England. England, in between the time of Henry VIII, about 1830, 34, somewhere in there, to the Act of Toleration by William and Mary in 1688 and the signing of our Confession in 1689, that roughly 150 years, give or take, is a fantastic period of time, where England is about as close to being a Christian nation as you can possibly be. Not to say that everything they did was Christian, or to say that everyone in England was a Christian. But their national identity was built upon a commitment to Christ, sometimes an imperfect commitment and an impure commitment. But there's a 150-year debate, open debate, starting with Henry and Cranmer and the writing of the Book of Common Prayer and some of the revisions it goes through. A national debate that isn't just Anglican. It's Scottish Presbyterian and Covenanter. It includes a whole host of different Puritan groups, sometimes known as Congregationalists and sometimes known as Separatists. Pilgrims, the pilgrims that come to America in 1620 do so as a result of and as part of this conversation of 150 years in England. It includes ultimately a group of people such as the Baptists, and you heard some of that if you were in Sunday school this morning. But this 150 year conversation really kind of built around two questions. And it's the same questions that every Christian that I've ever met is still asking. And the questions are bound up in the Book of Common Prayer, Article 19 and 20. The first question is what is the church? What is a true church? What is it? What's it look like? What are its constituent parts? And this 20th question is, what is the nature of true worship? And who gets to decide? The young people? The old people? The king? The bishops the king appoints? Elders from another church? Known as a presbytery, not an elder board. The elders in the congregation of any individual church. Who gets to decide? Can you imagine being able to be part of a national conversation where there is book after book after book and open public debate after debate, sometimes more open than others? But men were willing to go to prison for this conversation. Cranmer himself will go in and out of the prison there, the Tower prison in London, for his writing of the Book of Common Prayer and the liturgy. It's the same conversation that would, about 100 years or a little more later, put John Bunyan in prison, where he'll write Pilgrim's Progress. It's a conversation with noted names such as John Owen writing. And in the midst of this, a group of men that would later in history become known as Baptists, a name that I just recently learned, a title they didn't even use until very late. Because they saw themselves as something larger than just a small group of, well, we're this group over here. They saw them part of this large conversation And what is the relationship of the church to the state? In fact, I would suggest to you almost everything that you believe about the relationship of church and state and what you think of as worship finds itself in that 150-year conversation either that we have embraced or maybe we have corrupted. But almost everything that you believe as an American Christian could be traced back to that 150-year conversation. And so I want to talk a little bit about part of the conversation that comes out of that in terms of this biblical passage that we just read in terms of Christ building His church and Him giving to the church the keys. And this plays into where I hope we will go over the next month as a congregation as we have some decisions to make. But I want to ask you to pay attention maybe a little more closely than normal, because some of the things I'm going to be saying that you need to be praying about, maybe even fasting over in the coming weeks. I believe that just before or after I went to Cuba in August, I preached a message here. It was pretty much a summary of what I was preaching down there in Cuba back in August, is that, and I said that the church, the local church, is the most powerful place upon the face of the earth. Some of us talk about how, you know, in the height of the Cold War, if North Dakota had seceded from the Union, that we immediately, North Dakota, would become the third most powerful nation upon the face of the earth, United States and Russia and then North Dakota. And there's still a fair number of missiles, I'm told, across our fruited plain. And Linda and I have been over there to Cooperstown to see one of the remaining now unused missile sites that you can go down underneath where the guys would push the buttons. Interesting, especially if you grew up. I remember when Fidel Castro had some missiles pointed towards me as a boy living just out D.C. I've been in the Pentagon. And the Pentagon's, you know, a five-shaped building where a lot of our military meet. And right in the middle of the Pentagon courtyard, there's a restaurant. In light of the Cold War, you know what the name of that restaurant is? Ground Zero. That's the name of the restaurant. Because if they launch, that's one of the first places that a missile will land. So how's that to go get a burger at Ground Zero? But anyway, we want to talk a little bit about the power. Because I think for most of us, we don't ever really think about the fact that this right now, in this building, at this moment, with these people, and churches all across the world, it's nothing unique to us, the very power of the triune God is being expressed. Do you think about going to church to experience and to encounter the very power of the triune God? The God who speaks, as we just sang in Psalm 33, and it occurs, is speaking in our midst. The very Jesus who says to Lazarus, come out of the tomb, is exercising His power to bring some of us out of our tombs even this morning. And so I want to talk a little bit about this and how that plays into our church this coming month. Jesus asked the disciples, who do they say I am? The public opinion, the public wisdom of the day didn't get it right. So He turns to the disciples and say, who do you say I am? Because it all comes down to you in the sense of you have to ask a question of yourself. Who is Christ? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was an intellectual response in the sense that Simon was just really super smart and he'd learned his Sunday school lessons well. He received divine revelation to understand that the person who stood before him was the eternal Son of God who had become flesh as the anointed of God to come in the fulfillment of that which God had promised. And so, he says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus makes this promise. He says that I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Jesus is building his church, not upon Peter as the first pope, but upon this confession of faith, upon this divinely revealed understanding of the true nature and person of who and what Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the blessed Messiah, the anointed Christ. And he has power. He has a power to build the church according to his will, and so strong is it that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And then he says a second thing to Peter, not only are you blessed, Peter, and upon your confession, I will build my church. Notice that the language of the covenant of grace that we talk about, here Christ is making the promise. I will build my church, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And the keys of the kingdom are powerful keys. These are keys that open and close the door of heaven. Isn't that amazing? The sovereign over the universe is giving to the church a set of keys that can open or close the door of heaven to your soul. Not because of the power of the church, not because of the wisdom of the elder, but because the sovereign power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who does open the door for some to be saved, and does close the door on some that they may not be saved. And it's his right and prerogative as God to do so. These keys were promised all the way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, where God says, I will set the keys of the house of David on his shoulders. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. And that language is used in the book of Revelation to describe Jesus in Revelation 3:7, and the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. And when the guy who's got the keys speaks, we really ought to listen. And so he gives the keys, and the keys are an expression of his power. Our confession talks about it this way, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, appointed by the Father with all power for the calling, institution, order, and government of the church. So Jesus has the power to call, institute, order, and govern the church. Well, how does he do that? Is that just religious speak? Is that just like being, kind of cool, like, yeah, Jesus got all this power. It's just like, and so we go around, we acknowledge the power, but there's no real power there. It's just religious speak. It's just empty words. Or does he have that power? Does the church act like he has his power? Does the church actually submit its mind to the mind of Christ in what it does? Our confession goes on to say, in the execution of this power that the Father has appointed to Christ, he is so entrusted that the Lord Jesus Christ calls out of the world to himself through the ministry of his Word and Spirit those that are given to him by the Father. And that's exactly what you hear going on in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to give to the church the power to open and close. And in the opening, he is calling those that the Father has given them. And so he's been given the power, he mediates that power through his Word and Spirit, to call those whom the Father has given, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in the Word. which He has commanded. And He commands that they would live together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification. In other words, the local church is not an option. Local church isn't just a cultural convenience. I mean, after all, we're all Christians, but we kind of edify each other and encourage each other. Why don't we just kind of randomly pick a day that isn't all that busy, and if you feel like it, you can kind of show up and we do little things and whatever kind of makes us feel better about ourselves, and we can do that, and you can do that formally, you can do it informally, you can do it organized, you can do it very spontaneously and serendipitously. You can do it pretty much any way you want. And Jesus says, no, the Father has appointed me and given me the power to call and to organize, to order and to govern the church. And in that power, by my word and by my spirit, I call those, I open the door of heaven for those the Father has given me. I close the door on those whom the Father has not given me. And those He has given me, I command them to organize themselves in the church. Later, our confession goes on saying, the church thus gathered according to the mind of His word. See, it's the mind of His word. We're not free to make the mind up. I think Jesus is saying this. Isn't that the way you go to a modern evangelical Bible study, you read a verse, you say, hey, Johnny, what do you think that verse means? Hey, Melissa, what do you think that verse means? Well, she thinks what Johnny says because she doesn't want Johnny to yell at her. But Johnny found out what it says because Melissa already told him. And you go around the circle. You know, O'Leary, what do you think that verse means? And you go and then you find some kind of consensus, and a little small group leader says, well, I think that was edifying, encouraging. We heard all these different views, and it seems that most of us think it means this, so let's pray and go home. No, each of these churches to be gathered according to His mind declared in His word, which has given all the power and authority which is in any way needful for the carrying out of worship and discipline which He has instituted for them to observe with the commands and the rules and the due right in exercising and executing of that power. Isn't that amazing? The Father gives power to His Son to call, institute, order, and govern His church. He's given supreme and sovereign manner. He tells us His will by the Word and gives His Spirit that we might understand His will. He calls out of the world those the Father has given them that they might begin to obey His Word. And then He gives to those people who He has called and gathered into local churches the power and authority to do His will. That makes the church the most powerful place on the face of the earth. But there's a condition to it. It's only powerful to the degree in which what we do is formed by the mind of Christ. You build a building, you put up a sign. We are the first holy apostolic in Christ, Reformed, Baptist, followers of the Apostle John, Calvinistic church of Fargo. Did I cover everybody in that one? Leaning Presbyterian, with a congregational government. We hang the sign out there, and we all meet at 9 a.m. Is there any power there? No. Or maybe I should say, only to the degree in which that congregation builds its doctrine and its worship and its daily personal piety according to the mind of Christ. Because that's where the power is. And they're found in the keys. The keys that He's given to the church. The church is given the power to open and close doors. It's also been given keys to open up minds. In Luke 11, Jesus is rebuking some of the leaders of Israel in His famous woe passage. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the keys of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Here the word key is not just applied to the power of binding and loosing, but to the very understanding. We don't need to rehearse all the historical facts, but you remember that at the time of the Reformation, the vast majority of people didn't even get to hear the worship service in their own language. It was all done in Latin. Maybe sometime during Reformation week, we should do a worship service all in Latin so we could all experience how crazy that would be to a person who doesn't know Latin. Well, no, we won't do that. But I've told you on other occasions, that's where the phrase hocus pocus comes from. As the priest would turn and he'd offer up the sacrifice of the body and blood, and quote in Latin, hoc est corpus et meum. This is my body. And the people out there who didn't understand any Latin, with the loud sea acoustics of the Middle Age buildings, didn't hear hoc est corpus meum, heard hoc est pocus. And what do you know? Bread became body. Wine became blood. A miracle has happened. That's exactly where hocus pocus came from for your little magic tricks. It looks like bread. It feels like bread. It smells like bread. It tastes like bread. Has all the physical properties of bread. Its atomic nature is bread. But it's a body. It's a miracle. Hocus pocus. And so the church took the keys of knowledge and hid it from the people. And today, you see that. And the sermon is not going exactly the way I intended it. I see the clock is fleeting me quickly, but that's okay. We'll make it here. I just remember sitting there. I've told most of you this, I believe. I remember my first year of seminary. I think I even said this not that long ago. I remember first year of seminary, sitting with a bunch of my friends after class one day, and we're sitting around. Did you hear Dr. Thomas? Oh yeah, Dr. Thomas. Did you hear Dr. Rosk? Oh, Dr. Rosk had to say it was so wonderful. The wonderful gems and diamonds and pieces of gold of insight into the Word where we were getting. Wasn't this wonderful? And then most of you who know me at all know that my mind always kind of is, you know, like the old Western when the guy shoots the bullet and it ricochets off the rock and goes where no one else ever intended it to go. And I'm sitting there thinking, it dawned on me going, and I verbalized this to my friend, said, didn't all of our pastors go to do seminary? Oh yeah, they all went to seminary. How come they never told us these things? If they're all in the Bible and they've heard all of them, why have we not been told them? And so that's what I've always wanted to do ever since I've been here, is to make sure that I may not be able to say it as well as someone else. I may not be able to say it as profoundly or insightfully or as academically. But that if we ever had a man or go off to seminary, he wouldn't go, oh, wow, I never heard any of this before. He might say, now I understand what he was trying to say. I've unraveled it. But at least he's heard it. I remember having to be in seminary to find out about the three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. I'd never been told that. Isn't that sad? Well, what I wanted to do, and the second sermon I started to prepare was off of Acts chapter 14. But before we turn there, let me just sum up this. Christ has given power to His church. It's His power. It's not a power that we have to sovereignly control. It's not like, you know, God, you know, the hands us, you know, like one of the, I'd like to get a Smith & Wesson 500, which is supposedly right now the most powerful handgun they make. I'd like to have one of those to go deer hunting. It's not like he has this handgun that's the most powerful handgun and he just hands it to me and says, off you go to do as you want. That's a power that is a power that is stewardly. We are to be stewards. It's a power that is ministerial. We are to apply the power and authority of Christ according to His Word and His mind.
But all that I've been saying up until now was to get us to a point for us to at least understand or grab or begin to consider that right here, right now, the power of the triune God is being expressed in this or any other church according to the degree in which we submit ourselves to the mind of Christ. And that the power that we have, we handle very carefully according to the mind of Christ. Thomas Cotton put it this way, how is the government of the church in the hand of the church? It's stewardly or ministerial. Because the end of the government of the church is spiritual and heavenly, as is the building up of the Christ kingdom and the saving of souls, it is not in the power of men to ordain or provide means or helps of such ends. In other words, it's not left to the power of men to ordain the types of things that will save your soul and help you come to grow in Christ. It's not left for us to decide that. But only for Him that can work upon the soul and conscience. So the power is not the power of men ordained to provide the means of help to such ends of saving souls, but only for Him who can work upon the soul and the conscience. Who can do that? Christ, and Christ alone. He alone can make a dead soul alive. He alone can renew a conscience. He alone can cause the dead to rise up and walk. And therefore, it is not in the hand of the church to make laws or ordinances, to choose officers or members, to administer sacraments or censures or any part of the government of worship. It's not for us to do that. That's Christ's role. And what we do is to be good stewards of what He has given. And so with the very brief moments that are left, I want to highlight several things. First of all, He's given power to the elders. But not only to the elders. He's given power to the elders. The power is the key of the knowledge to be able to bring to the people the Word of God and to open up the Word of God. And He does so through the Word and the Spirit. In other words, He gives certain gifts to men to teach. There are great teachers who are not necessarily great intellects. And there are great intellects who are not necessarily great teachers. But one of the great intellects, making a comment on a person who was not always considered, at least by earthly standards, a great intellect, but a great preacher, was John Owen speaking about John Bunyan. And someone once asked Owen, you know, why are you so enamored with that tinker? And Owen said, I'd gladly give up what I know and my station in life if I could preach like Bunyan. Here a man who's considered by most, both friend and foe, to be one of the greatest minds of 17th century English theology, especially Puritan theology, who says that in his mind he would prefer to be able to preach like Owen than all of the academic accolades that he has. Why was Bunyan such a good preacher? The Spirit of God, mediating the power of Christ through the Word preached. And the pastor, the elders and the overseers, the bishops of the congregation are to be the men who are to bring to the people the means of grace with the power of Christ for the saving of souls, not creating a new way of worship, not creating new ceremonies. And that was part of the debate in the 17th century. It's like, what about these ceremonies? And one of the ways in which we got to believers' baptism was, is baptism part of worship? This is one of the questions they wrestled with. They didn't first come to the exegesis of believers' baptism. They wrestled with the question of worship. Is baptism a part of worship? And you would probably say, well, of course it is. Well, in the 17th century, it wasn't necessarily all that obvious, especially to some of the Presbyterians at the time. And they argued, no, that's a ceremony. It's not part of worship. And the Baptists said, no. Actually, the Congregationalists, the Separatists, they weren't called Baptists yet, were arguing, no, baptism is a part of worship. And who gets to worship? The only people who worship God are those who worship according to Spirit and truth. Therefore, if baptism is part of worship, who gets to be part of baptism? Those who worship in Spirit and truth. Who has the Spirit? Those who have been regenerated and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that makes sense. Is that what we find in the New Testament? Lo and behold, what do you find in the New Testament? Those who confess Christ are baptized. And so the church has been given keys to the elders to come and to bring the Word of God and the right pure worship to the people. But the congregation also has power. And very quickly, Cotton gives us at least four ways in which you have, as a congregation, have power. This very power of the keys. First of all, you have the power and the privileges to choose the officers. Because no man should be an elder or a deacon in the church that the congregation has not first recognized as gifted and fitted for that office. Oh, brother so-and-so, he's a good guy. Wonderful guy. Lovely guy. Knows the Word. Loves the Lord. Is he gifted and fitted for this office? No, not really. Well, if we want the power of Christ, then he's not to be an officer. On the other hand, yes, oh, brother so-and-so, clearly he's gifted and fitted for that. Then the congregation says that he is to be an officer. The power to call the officers is part of the power of the keys that Christ gives for the building of his church. And so when we call an officer, you need to be understanding you're exercising the very power of Christ. Do so carefully. Do so wisely. Not just because I like the fella. Secondly, if you have the privilege and the liberty, as Owen would say, or the power, to decide who gets to be in the church at all. Why do we vote? I remember when I went to my first Baptist church and they voted on me to be a member. I thought, that is so weird. You know, that's where it's kind of easy in an infant baptism scheme, whether you're Lutheran, Anglican, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, you just baptize the kid and bring him in. He's part of the church. Maybe he's not a full member. Then, of course, they all debate over exactly what that membership means. We don't need to discuss that this morning. But that's kind of an easy way of doing it. How do you get to be a member? Who gets to decide? The congregation. Does this man or woman have a credible testimony? Do they know Jesus Christ? Do they live in a manner that's reasonably consistent with their faith? Yes? No. It's not a popularity vote. When we'll vote on new members, and we'll be voting on the Beatties here in a few weeks, it's not a popularity vote. Oh, wouldn't it be great to have the Beatties as part of our church? Well, we be the envy of Fargo. We got the Beatties. That's not the way it works. Do we recognize Christ in them or not? And if not, they are not to be a member of the church. If they do, then we say yes. That's part of exercising the power of Christ, because is there salvation outside the church? Of course, today, if we vote no on the Beatties, well, they just will drive down the road and go to some other church and they'll join over there. They won't care. And they'll think, well, now we'll be the envy of Fargo. We'll take the Beatties in if the community won't have them. And, you know, that's the way it works, sadly. But I've had people come to this church and they'll say, I'd like to join your church. I said, what church did you come from? I came from over there. Why'd you leave? And they have a really sad answer. I said, you need to go back to that church and get right with those people. I've said that. I had one lady show up and she wanted me to counsel her because she didn't like the pastor at their church. I said, no ma'am, I cannot counsel you. You need to go back and get right with that pastor and then he can call me and ask if I'm interested in seeing you. I said that. I actually said that to someone. So we have the power to call elders. We have the power to accept people in. We have the power to have fellowship with one another, to build one another up. When it says that we are to encourage one another and edify one another, how are we doing that? With simple words of empty flattery? Or are we using the spiritual given gifts that each one of us has to edify and build up and encourage the body of Christ? And so if you're not a part of the church, you don't get to experience that power. But if you're part of the church, you do. And lastly, the brethren have the power to order and the privilege doing what we would call church discipline, which is what specifically what is going place in the keys in Matthew 18. In other words, that your sin has become so egregious that we as a congregation, think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul says, I, with you gathered as the congregation, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Is that just empty religious speak? Or is the congregation exercising in the keys of the kingdom to exclude somebody from the divine protection of the church and place them outside where the lion that's seeking souls to destroy can devour them? Is that true? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Well, let me indulge you with one other verse in terms of Acts chapter 14. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas have been on their ministry tour. They have gone through to Iconium. They've traveled through the region, and everywhere they go, except for Derbe, they preach, and they get beat up, and then they get up and they preach some more. And there's such resistance that they actually turn to having to do miracles. And there's still resistance to them. Those are the modern churches say, you know, if we could just do signs and wonders, just think how many people would believe. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas did signs and wonders and it got them mugged. And yes, God does use signs and wonders to verify the message, but that doesn't guarantee anybody's going to believe it. It just heightens their awareness. Their guilt. But anyway, Paul and Barnabas have gone to Iconium and Lystra, and they've had some success. They've gone to Derbe, and they're on their way back. And it says in chapter 14, verse 19, that they came to Antioch. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and supposed him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Isn't that, don't you love that? He gets up. He just got beaten, left, dragged outside, left for dead, wakes up. What's he do? I go find someplace else to speak. He gets up and goes right back into the city. There's the power of the Spirit. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and then they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. And they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So as they've gone to the very end of the region of Galatia, and now they're making their way back, going through each of the city. They've had some success in preaching. As they go back to each one of these cities, they are strengthening the souls, verse 22, of the disciples. And how do they strengthen them? Well, they encourage them. How do they encourage them? They encourage them to continue in the faith. How are they going to continue to encourage them to be in the faith? Well, they give them really good news. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Does that encourage you? Does that make you, I'm ready to sign up, baby. I'm ready to be faithful. We get to go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. That's not the American gospel, is it? Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No tribulations, no sufferings, no cancer, no job loss. Kids will all be believers. You'll have a large 401k, and you'll be able to travel to Belize in retirement. Through many tribulations. But then, this is the verse I want you to see. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, and having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord whom they had believed. When they had appointed elders. The word to appoint there is a word that means the showing of hands. See, Paul had established a church. He's gone away for a while to do more evangelism. He comes back. The Spirit's been working. And remember, this is a time when the Spirit is moving in some extraordinary ways. And some have now the gift of prophecy and knowledge and tongues, of healing. All sorts of gifts are being manifested in the local church, as recorded for us in the book of Acts and in, say, the book of 1 Corinthians. Because you think that, you know, how would it be that just maybe a few weeks or a few months after Paul had left and come back, that there would be somebody old enough and wise enough and mature enough to be a pastor or an elder of a church handling the power of the keys? Spirit of God! That's why you got to be careful how you end the book of Acts, because the book of Acts isn't normative for everything that we do. But in this case, the Spirit of God had been raising up gifted men. Some in which had been given the gift of prophecy to speak the Word of God, to understand the Word. Maybe they were people who had been schooled in the Old Testament, maybe converted Jews or converted God-fearers. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But when Paul comes back, he says, by the way, as I'm encouraging you to remain faithful and through many tribulations you'll enter in the kingdom of God, now that you've been organized for a while, who do you see as gifted? And they say, well, brother so-and-so is gifted. How many think brother so-and-so has the gift of prophecy or whatever? And they raise their hands. That's the congregation exercising their power. We see, we recognize in that man the gift needed for that office. I cannot make myself a pastor of anybody. Well, in America you can. You show up and say, I want to start a new Bible study. I want to plant a church. You know how many people just go out randomly and start a church? That is the absolute worst thing to do. No person should ever go and just start a church. A person can be sent by a church to go start a church. But if you just decide, I don't like this church and I'm going to leave and go start a church over there randomly on my own and I will make myself pastor, that is probably not the mind of Christ. The church says, this man is gifted and that man is not. And they showed their hands. And having appointed them, in every church this was happening. They prayed and they fasted and they commended them to the Lord. In the coming weeks, we're going to consider Michael Beatty and his wife as members of the church. I give this message because I'm trying to up the Reformation. Remember, there's no church is pure. Up the ante. Who belongs to be a member of the church? And you need to be praying about that. We need to be praying about that. But we also, as you know, have brought Michael Beatty here to be one of the men who will open up the Word of God. Starting next week, he'll be preaching in the morning service. He'll also be preaching some in Sunday school. But in part, to lay before him, lay before you, him. Is he gifted? Can he rightly handle the Word of God? And between now and the end of the month, I encourage you, if you don't know Michael and Sarah, to have them over to your house. Have them over for lunch, dinner. Take them out to dinner. Get to know them. Pray for them. Pray for us. Maybe even skip a meal and pray for in a fasting way. God, how would you use these people, this couple, this person in our midst? Is this your will?
Because, Lord, we're tired of just having a church where we just kind of get together and hang out and, you know, do whatever. Lord, we want to build our church according to the mind of Christ. And I'm thankful that we have done a lot in that direction. Very thankful. But if we're here for another 50 years, there's a whole lot more work to do. And if we get to that 50 years, there'll still be more work to do. Because we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We'll talk more about this during the fellowship lunchtime. But I wanted just to emphasize this whole thing about the power of Christ. It's not random. It's not according to the traditions of men. Christ mediates His sovereign authority in the church through His Word and by His Spirit. He does so by raising up gifted men to do that work. And it's not the powers in the officers, it's in the congregation. For you to recognize those that God has set aside. To use the same power to encourage one another. To recognize who God has called out of the world. And to use the same power to stand against egregious sins. That there might be a pure body of believers engaged in the pure worship of God according to the Spirit and truth. The church is the most powerful place on the face of the earth. Do we believe that? Or is that just religious speak? That's what this congregation and each one of us, myself included, has to continually ask itself and begin to live in light of what we say we believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that is greater than our sin. We thank You for the many, many ways in which You have already granted to us reformation in our church. And we thank You, Father, that there's yet more work to do, and You will provide the same power through Your Word and Spirit, through the sovereign acts of Christ, that we might continue to grow in wisdom and stature and in obedience. We pray, Father, that You would up the ante for us, that we would take a fresh look at who we are and what does it mean when we say we are a Reformed Baptist Church. May we submit our minds and our hearts individually and collectively to Your Word, to the glory of Christ, that His power might filter through the work that we do here for the saving of souls, not according to the ceremonies of men and the manipulation of men, but according to the power of the Gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Unleash Your power for the saving of souls in the building of the church to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.